Welcome to Concord Matters, a show seeking for concord, agreement in Christian confession. Concord mattered to Jesus and Paul, and so it does to us also. Spend these next 60 minutes as we talk matters of concord.
Concord Matters, a program produced by the Christ-Centered Leader in Confessional Broadcasting, Worldwide KFUO, online at KFUO.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to Concord Matters. We're coming to you live on this Tuesday afternoon, February 16th, from the studios of KFUO here at the International Center of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in St. Louis County, Kirkwood, Missouri. Our guests on the program, first of all, I'm your host. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen. I'm the pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri. And our guests today in studio are Professor Tom Egger, professor of exegetical theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and the Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden, pastor of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. Today we're going to be talking about the conclusion of the Ten Commandments in the Large Catechism. And we welcome your input today on our program with your comments or questions. Our toll-free number across North America is 800-730-2727. And our local, let me repeat that, that's 800-730-2727. And our local number here in St. Louis is area code 314-821-0850. Again, 314-821-0850. You can also email us with your comments or questions throughout today's program. Our email address is KFUO at KFUO.org. So today we're going to be talking about, we've been on the Ten Commandments for a long time. I don't know, 40 days and 40 nights, I don't know, 40 programs. It's amazing. In the Large Catechism, Luther spends about half of it just on the Ten Commandments, and then he breezes right through the Creed. But we're today wrapping up the Ten Commandments, or it may take a couple of programs to do that. And let me ask, first of all, welcome to our guest, Professor Tom Egger. Good to have you back on the program today.
Thanks, Charlie. Good to be here.
And what have you been teaching at the seminary lately?
Well, this quarter I am knee-deep in elementary Hebrew and meeting with the students 3 hours every morning, 5 days a week for 10 weeks as we try to learn the language of the Old Testament prophets in 10 weeks' time.
That is an undertaking. And, of course, for yourself, that really upgrades and improves your Hebrew abilities when you actually have to teach it, doesn't it?
That is true.
Have you ever done the Hebrew introduction course before?
Yep. This is, I don't know, I've done it a lot.
Okay, you've done it a lot. And you've also taught on the book of Exodus. I know that.
Yeah, Exodus is one of my favorite books to teach. It's a great picture of God's redeeming power, but also of his great patience and mercy and forgiveness for his people.
And that's where we will find the Ten Commandments in its first giving at Mount Sinai. So that's very good that you have taught that. And then I know on your doctoral work, you're approaching your doctorate, your dissertation topic really ties in with our topic today. How so?
Yeah, my dissertation focuses on the phrase that God uses to describe himself as visiting iniquity of fathers on sons to the third and fourth generation. And he uses that as a threat at the end of the Decalogue, actually after the first commandment, as he's speaking from Mount Sinai to the people. He is warning them to take his commandments seriously because he's a God who visits punishment on those who hate him and break his commandments. But also he repeats it again at the end of the book when he's described himself in hugely merciful terms. He's forgiven their apostasy with the golden calf, and he's promised to still go with them, to lead them into the land. And he describes himself as gracious and merciful and forgiving sin. And yet even in that context reminds them that he's still a God who visits iniquities.
So this is what we call basic law and gospel. And also in relation to the Ten Commandments, I know you've been at work with other teachers in our synod on the Catechism Revision Committee. What's going on with that? Why is this necessary?
Yeah, well, the 2013 convention of our church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, voted to go through a revision of our current explanation of Luther's small catechism. So we're leaving all of the portions that Luther himself wrote untouched, but the explanatory material that comes after that, we're going through and doing some revising and trying to bring that, up to date in terms of the way that it speaks to some of the issues of today. And
like
also
marriage, for example.
That's
really come up in the last 15 years.
Yeah, absolutely. And also just trying to really give it a pastoral edge, you might say, using the catechism to speak clearly to the building of faith in Christ, faith in the heart.
Well, you seem like an ideal guest for our topic today, as does our other guest in studio, the Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden, pastor of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue. And you have your doctorate also in biblical studies with an emphasis in the Old Testament, Kevin.
That is correct. Yeah. And so I don't have my topic for the dissertation was not quite as tightly tied to this as what Tom's is, but nevertheless, everything dovetails well within the Word of God.
Yes, and you have taught the book of Exodus also, haven't you?
I did, and I have to say, you know, I learned a lot from Tom when I taught that because I was kind of brought in on a last-minute opportunity when one of the professors took a call to back to the parish and they needed somebody to fill in, and so I was kind of scrambling trying to figure out how am I going to teach this. So I sat down with Tom, and he was immensely helpful, kind of showing me, here's kind of the basics of what he usually does, and then I kind of took that and then goldenized it.
Goldenized it. Yeah. All right. The golden, not the golden calf, but the golden.
Golden touch.
Yeah. Yes. Well, now that I built you guys up so much, I hope you don't get the big head. And I hope our listeners, you've got to prove to our listeners now why I invited you on the program today. So here we go. So we're in the large catechism. We're looking at the conclusion of the Ten Commandments. And we'll come back to this, how the small catechism treats this later on. But the first half of this whole section is just Luther looking back at the Ten Commandments themselves before he gets to what we call the close of the commandments about the punishment and the reward, the threat and the promise. So the first paragraphs here will be generally about the Ten Commandments themselves. So we're using the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, and we're at paragraph, if I can see my small writing here, paragraph 311. And I'll read a paragraph or two, and then I'll ask our guests for their comments on it. All right, paragraph 311. Now we have the Ten Commandments, a summary of divine teaching about what we are to do in order that our whole life may be pleasing to God. Everything that is to be a good work must arise and flow from and in this true fountain and channel. So apart from the Ten Commandments, no work or thing can be good or pleasing to God, no matter how great or precious it is in the world's eyes. Let us see now what our great saints can boast of their spiritual orders and their great and mighty works. They have invented and set these things up, while they let these commandments go, as though they were far too insignificant or had long ago been perfectly fulfilled. So first of all, either of you gentlemen, what is Luther saying here is the relationship of the Ten Commandments to Christian good works. How do they fit together? Why? What does God count as good works?
Well, a good work is simply listening to God himself and doing as he calls us to do. And so this is where the Ten Commandments comes in very specifically, because I don't have to go out and figure out what would God have me do? What is it that would be a pleasing and right thing within his eyes? But rather, just simply hearken to his own word, the Ten Commandments, and I know what is pleasing before him. And so there's even mention here, for example, in paragraph 312 that you read about the saints who boast of their spiritual orders and such. So here are things that humans might invent as a way to show, oh, I'm great before God, to earn his pleasure and such. And those things pale in comparison to the very basic instruction which God gives in the Ten Commandments.
Is Luther referring to anything, Pastor Golden, in particular in his cultural setting about these great saints with their spiritual orders. What do you think?
Well, one thing that I would expect is behind it is at the time of the Reformation, there was the teaching in the church that if you really wanted a life pleasing to God, enter into a holy order, take monastic vows, and this is going to merit great favor before God. And Luther definitely speaks against that. Most clearly in the Catechism, we think about when he sets forth the Table of Duties, which sets aside holy orders and just simply says, here are the holy orders. It's being a pastor or one given to listen to a pastor, husband, wife, parent, child, worker, employer, etc., that these are holy orders. And that's your occasion, the situations in which God sets you, that you can live out the Ten Commandments, which are about loving God and then loving the neighbor.
Now, Professor Egger, here Luther's talking about works that are pleasing to God. They must arise from and flow in the Ten Commandments. Suppose someone who is not a Christian happens to not steal, or he helps his neighbor with his property. Is that in God's sight? Of a non-Christian, is that, in the proper sense, a good work?
Yeah, well, I think we can say yes and no.
How so?
Well, God has set up the world in a certain way to be for our good, for the good of his people, for the good of his creatures, for the good of the world itself. And when he created the world originally, it was pleasing to him, and he looked at everything that he had made, and everything was good. And the Ten Commandments aren't some strange and special set of works or just arbitrary commands, but they're really just God's way of describing how life was supposed to be.
Yeah.
And so when our neighbor who's not a Christian doesn't steal, or when he protects the reputation of someone else, or when he refrains from committing adultery, that actually is a good thing in the world for himself and for the people around him. And in that sense, that's a good thing. And God looks at that, and it's a good gift of God. It's a good gift from God when I have neighbors who are good in that sense. At the same time, the Bible makes it clear that each of us is so broken by sin that even the best things we do are tainted before God. Always far from perfect, far from the perfectly motivated, perfectly carried out life that he designed for us, that it's actually impossible for sinners to please God even by their best works.
God does regard works of Christians that are in accord with the Ten Commandments as good works. How can he possibly accept them?
Yeah, the Bible says without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I think that's kind of what we're talking about
here. So faith, is that just believing that there must be a God up there? What do you mean by faith?
Right. Faith in Christ.
Okay.
Those who are found in Christ are... our life is completely caught up into the life of Christ, and the righteous life that he lived before the Father is by grace, through faith, credited to us. You might say that because of Jesus' perfection, even the stumbling little attempts that we have towards good works are pleasing to God our Father for Jesus' sake.
So our imperfect works, stained by sin, tainted by sin, are accepted and pleasing to God because of the perfect works of Christ. Pastor Golden, any?
Amen.
Amen. There, yeah, that's a good amen there. Yeah, we want to make sure we get that straight right from the outset about what are good works. They're works that, in the pure sense, they're works that proceed from faith in Christ and that are in accord with the Ten Commandments. So that a Christian who has faith in Christ, he may do works that he's a Christian, but they may not be works that are in accord with the Ten Commandments, and those are not good works.
And this point is going to be made very clearly later in this conclusion to the Ten Commandments within the Large Catechism about the importance of both the faithful living, having a right fear of God, but then also having faith in God, and it's from flowing
trust.
From that trust in God, that good works proceed.
Very good, very good. So we've established that right at the outset. That's good. Let's go on to another paragraph, paragraph 313. I am of the opinion, indeed, that here, meaning in the Ten Commandments, that here one will find his hands full and will have enough to do to keep these commandments. Meekness, patience, love toward enemies, chastity, kindness, and other such virtues and their implications. But such works are not of value and make no display in the world's eyes. For these are not peculiar and proud works. They are not restricted to particular times, places, rites, and customs. They are common, everyday household works that one neighbor can do for another. Therefore, they are not highly regarded. Pastor Golden, what is it about these works that are commanded and commended in the Ten Commandments that would make them not so highly regarded? People don't think that much of them.
Yeah, because they're very down to earth. There's nothing that's going to get the attention of the world about them. It's not something that makes everyone kind of pat you on the back and say, oh, look what a great guy he is. But rather, these are things, well, to put it in our contemporary terms, last night were the Grammys. Mm-hmm. All right. It's not something that's going to earn you a Grammy, a Tony, an Emmy.
Or a Tenny.
A Tenny or
a Nobel Good Works Prize.
Yeah.
Or even an ESPY. You know, nothing is going to be won by these other than, and not even, I wouldn't use the word won, but this is simply about, again, serving the neighbor with trust in God.
Yeah.
All right. And so that's not going to get anyone, very few people are going to applaud you for that. But it's also, this is about the daily life of the Christian, not doing something that makes us stand out, but just simply doing that which loves the neighbor.
Sometimes a good work may get attention, but most of the time they're rather humble and not that noticed. What do you think, Professor Egger? What about in your household? Do you ever see those kids of yours, whom I know and love, doing good works towards one another?
Well,
I know that they can be mischievous. But
I think they think all I see is the bad things.
Do they ever help out with the chores?
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's the everyday works of our lives. So Luther's point here is to have a truly good work is not to be super spiritual in some sense or climb some great spiritual mountain, go on some great spiritual pilgrimage, or even do works of love and mercy that are somehow outstanding or extraordinary,
or that make the evening news.
But he's pointing out that in our everyday walks of life, changing a baby's diaper, putting gas in the car for the next person who's going to drive it, opening a door for the person behind me, just an endless list of the moments of our life. All of these things, as we serve one another and as we carry out the life that God has given us to live here in this world, all of our works are pleasing in God's sight for Christ's sake.
And probably I would say every day a Christian, if he's got his eyes open and is attentive to his neighbor, he can probably find enough to do just with the Ten Commandments without searching out anything special. Pastor Golden?
Yeah, and as Luther puts it here in paragraph 313, he talks about our hands are going to be full just trying to do this. I don't need to come up with some kind of works of supererogation or whatever fancy term you want.
Theological 75-cent word.
There
it means over and above, right?
Exactly. So I don't need to invent new works that are going to impress people and such, because if I am living out the Ten Commandments, well, in reality, I never perfectly live those out on any given day. But if I put my mind to it, that's going to keep me more than busy just trying to live those out.
Yeah, very good. All right, let's go on. Luther's going to go on in this vein for a few more paragraphs. Paragraph 314. But the other works, the ones that are highly regarded in the world, but the other works cause people to open their eyes and ears wide. Men aid this effect by the great display, expense, and magnificent buildings with which they adorn such works, so that everything shines and glitters. There they waft incense, they sing and ring bells, they light tapers and candles, so that nothing else can be seen or heard. For when a priest stands there in a surplice garment, embroidered with a gold thread, or a layman continues all day upon his knees in church, that is regarded as a most precious work, which no one can praise enough. But when a poor girl tends a little child and faithfully does what she is told, that is considered nothing. For what else should monks and nuns seek in their cloisters? Now, Pastor Golden, at your church, I am assuming you use vestments. You wear clergy garments.
Mm-hmm.
You might have candles in your church.
We do.
You might ring bells.
We do ring bells.
I don't know if you've ever used incense.
We have not. I love incense myself.
I've been at church. Are those things wrong? Is Luther railing against incense and smells and bells? And
no, and this would be true for any other thing. You could go on with this kind of list with many other things. The point simply being that when those things are done as a way, as if I am doing a greater work because as pastor I'm officiating at such things, and that puts me above others who are doing something as simple as taking care of a child. Well, therein lies the problem, is if we make this a greater work.
Yeah. So if it's at the expense of or considered superior to, like Professor Egger's daughter, Bonnie, taking care of little Mary, if Mary is sick. It talks here about a poor girl tending a little child. that is actually a work as good as or better than, in God's sight, than a monk chanting away in a monastery.
Right. Yeah, and I just love the phrase that he uses here, magnificent buildings, right? Men aid this effect by the great display, expense, and magnificent buildings with which they adorn such works. There's nothing wrong with building a magnificent building. A lot of people, that's their vocation, to be an architect or construction worker or someone who finances such a project.
And the Lord himself even commanded such in the Old Testament with the construction of the temple.
Oh,
just look at what it looked
fine
like.
Fine craftsmanship, the best craftsmen.
Yeah, he called great craftsmen. That was their calling. He gave them his spirit. So it's not that some of these works there's something wrong with. His point is just don't imagine that something like constructing in a magnificent building is better than taking care of a little child. All of these things in God's eyes can be truly good if done in faith, in service to the neighbor, and in love for God.
Very good. All right. Now, I would like you gentlemen to react to this sentence. We've already alluded to this already. Let me put this sentence before you. Luther rescued the doctrine of vocation from medieval monasticism. Luther rescued the doctrine of vocation from medieval monasticism. Can you explain that? What do I mean by doctrine of vocation or monasticism? Either one of you.
Well, Luther's emphasis on vocation is his emphasis that the everyday callings in life that he's given us are important to God, valued by him, and are the arena in which we are to live our life of good works.
Mm-hmm.
So a teacher is to live out his life of good works in service to neighbor by teaching. A child is to live out his life of good works by being obedient to and honoring his or her parents, etc. So monasticism came along and said, no, to be truly pleasing to God, to be truly spiritual, you have to flee from the world, its mundane qualities, all of its pollution, and you need to cloister yourself away in complete consecration and devotion to God. That's the truly holy thing. If you really want to be consecrated and devoted to God, you have to turn away from other callings in the world.
Withdraw from the world.
Withdraw from the world. And Luther says, no, it's right there that the lives of Christians are holy in the midst of the world. We can be consecrated and devoted to God, live holy lives as his holy people, not just as monks, nuns, priests, pastors, church workers, but also as garbage collectors, as engineers, as store clerks, all the callings of life, vocations.
Now, Pastor Golden, we Lutherans do not have monasteries or convents or nunneries, but can there be a sort of what I would call a neo-monasticism in the church today. Do you understand what I'm getting at?
Well,
in the mindset of Christians.
Sure, sure. And, you know, I think this is sometimes almost said in jest, but one way in which I have heard this before is, oh, pastor, God listens to you more because you're a pastor, all right? And nothing could be further from the truth that my prayer to God is acceptable to him for the same reason as any member of my congregation, that their prayer is acceptable to God because it's offered by faith in Christ. So I have no more, if you will, pull on God than what anyone else does, that it is Christ alone who makes us worthy of our prayers being heard by the Father. So, pastors, we are not of a higher order that is more pleasing to God than others.
And I would add, I've seen this in the church. Maybe I used to do this when I was a layman, thinking that if I really want to be spiritual, I've got to be at a church meeting like five nights of the week.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
Maybe if you're a husband and father or a mother or a wife, you're always thinking, I got to be at this meeting or that meeting, and you're running away from your wife and your kids. And, yeah, and if it's yeah. to the neglect, now we all as pastors love our volunteers in the church, but we want them to be attentive to their other
vocations.
Spheres of life, other vocations, and not neglect those. It's a balancing act, isn't it?
Oh, constantly. And that's always a question for a congregation to have, if not intentionally, they need to at least do it unintentionally, is ask, have we overscheduled things so that there's constant activity going on here when there should be stuff going on in the home instead? Instead of having our members come here, we should be telling them, get home and be with your family, live out the calling that God has given
you. And develop a relationship with non-Christians
yeah,
so that you
yeah,
can
their
be
neighbors.
A witness with them. All right, we're coming up on a break. You're listening to Concord Matters here on KFUO. We'll be back in a minute.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
The Student Union is underwritten by Lutheran High School Association.
Do you enjoy using good old snail mail? Writing a letter, a postcard, or using a typewriter to do the same? Why not send Worldwide KFUO your letter today? Our street address is Worldwide KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. And just a click away, 24 hours a day, you can find our contacts page at kfuo.org.
Join Worldwide KFUO and Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County for live Lenten worship on Wednesdays throughout the season of Lent. The broadcasts begin at 11 a.m. with Pastors Dennis Kastens and Joe Ferguson presiding over midweek Lenten worship leading up to Easter Sunday. Peace Lutheran Church, located at 737 Barracks View Road in South County, invites you to join these Lenten worship services in person or on Worldwide KFUO at kfuo.org, the messenger of good news.
The Bible of the Bear? Really?
Published in 1569 by Cassiodora de Reina, this Spanish version of the Bible had an illustration on the title page of the Bible showing a bear trying to reach some honey. Because of typos and printing errors, it was widely criticized and quickly revised in 1602 by Cipriano de Valera and has been revised many times, as recently as 2011.
The Reina Valera Bible is as central to the perception of the Bible by Protestants in Spanish as the Geneva Bible and the King James Bible version in English.
Cassiodora de Reina was a Lutheran theologian, and his translation was the first complete Bible to be printed in Spanish, and interestingly, first published in Basel, Switzerland.
The Reina Valera Bible today has become the common Bible of millions of Spanish-speaking Protestants around the world, making the Bible accessible to everyone. Engage with this book of books.
Brought to you by Museum of the Bible.
We are back on Concord Matters. By the way, we're coming to you live today on Tuesday, February 16th. But we also rebroadcast this program on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Central Time. And every episode of Concord Matters you can find in our archives at kfuo.org. So you can encourage people to listen later. We don't always get it up the same day, but usually by the day after we get the program in the archives. So you can listen whenever it's convenient for you. We're talking about the conclusion of the Ten Commandments today in Luther's Large Catechism. Our guests here in studio are Professor Tom Egger and Pastor Kevin Golden. I'm your host, Pastor Charles Henriksen. We're now at paragraph 315 in the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, and I'll read that and then ask our guests some questions. And also, by the way, we always welcome your participation. Our toll-free number is 800-730-2727, and our phone line here in St. Louis, 314-821-0850. Our email address, kfuo@kfuo.org. All right, paragraph 315. Look, is not this a cursed overconfidence of those desperate saints who dare to invent a higher and better life and estate than the Ten Commandments teach? To pretend, as we have said, that this is an ordinary life for the common man, but theirs is for saints and perfect ones? The miserable blind people do not see that no person can go far enough to keep one of the Ten Commandments as it should be kept. Both the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer must come to our aid, as we shall hear. By them, power and strength to keep the commandments is sought and prayed for and received continually. Therefore, all their boasting amounts to as much as if I boasted and said, to be sure, I don't have a penny to make payment with, but I confidently will try to pay 10 florins, meaning I don't have like a nickel, but I'm going to try to pay off $100, you know. Now, Luther here talks about the relationship of the Ten Commandments, that in order to do the Ten Commandments, we need the help of the Creed and the Lord's Prayer. Professor Egger, you're on this Catechism Revision Committee. Talk about the order in which Luther places these chief parts of the Catechism. It wasn't always the case that we went Ten Commandments, Apostles' Creed, Lord's Prayer throughout Christian history. Why does Luther use that order, and what is he saying about the Creed and the Lord's Prayer in order to do the Ten Commandments? Do you follow my question?
Yeah. Well, Luther puts the Ten Commandments first in the Catechism because he sees not the sole use of the commandments, but the primary use of the commandments as being to reveal to us our great wretchedness and sinfulness. And on the one hand, the commandments are a blessed gift of God. They are good. They're to be rejoiced in. They show us the path of what is a good and blessed life in this world. On the other hand, because we are sinners and we fail in every respect to keep these commandments, when we peer deeply into them and really begin to scratch down under the surface of the commandments like Luther's been doing throughout these explanations and seeing, for example, that the commandment against adultery means more than just don't have an extramarital affair. It means to guard against lust of every kind. The commandment against murder means more than just don't take the life of your neighbor, but be of service to your neighbor in every bodily need and refrain from harming him in any respect. when we see the commandments like that, we realize that we are deeply broken, and not only just broken in ourselves so that I look at myself and have to feel bad, but that we actually realize these are the commands of God. These commands spoken to us actually bring to us divine condemnation. God places a sentence of death and eternal damnation on us because of our inability to keep these commandments. And all of that drives us to cry out to him for help, to someone for help. And the creed comes along next then in the catechism and proclaims to us where our help is found. It's found in the God who has created, redeemed, and called us to faith, the God who's given us hope in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And the Lord's Prayer comes after that, which gives us the words and a voice to cry out to that God for help, the God who has mercy on sinners and forgives us our trespasses as we've forgiven those who trespass against us.
So the Ten Commandments are the law which show us our sins. They do more than that, but they do show us our sins. And then the creed is the gospel that shows us our Savior. Pastor Golden, have you ever used that SOS? I think every pastor has used that. What do I mean by that?
Yeah, law versus gospel. The law, SOS, shows our sin. The gospel, SOS, shows our Savior.
Yeah, so I think all of us pastors have used that. And The creed reveals the triune God who reaches down and saves us in Christ and gives us the Holy Spirit to have a new heart so that we want to please God. And then the Lord's Prayer is what our Lord has given us to call upon God for help, for forgiveness of sins and to please him in our daily life.
Yeah, so in a sense, the Lord's Prayer calls out not just for help in the midst of our failings to keep the Ten Commandments in terms of forgiveness, but also calls upon God that his will might be done in our lives, that he would help us to keep these commandments, that he would change us, help us to live under his gracious rule.
And it all dovetails nicely together that what Christ teaches us to pray is our Father. So it puts us into this relationship of father to child. The Catechism lovely explains that, with these words, he tenderly invites us to believe that he is our true Father. We are his true children. So with all boldness and confidence, we might call upon him. That same language of father and child comes up here in our explanation of with the conclusion of the Ten Commandments, as we'll be hearing from Exodus.
You know, that our Father, in the way you're saying that, encompasses what I would call both tables of the law, the Father, the yes. God of whom we'd love and trust in the first table of the law, toward love for God, and the Our, which puts us into community with our brothers and sisters
yes.
in Christ, our neighbor whom we love.
The other great way that I always love this in the liturgy, so moving beyond this into the life of the church, is in the post-communion collect, when we pray that through the sacrament, through Christ's body and blood, we would be strengthened in faith towards God, fervent love toward one another. So there you've got the relationship with God, my relationship with my neighbor, and my relationship with God, first and foremost, about faith, trust in him, and then my relationship with my neighbor is one of love, where I'm serving him.
You know, I often tell my people at my congregation, that is my favorite prayer outside of the Lord's Prayer and the Psalms that are in the Bible, that we would be strengthened through the same, the sacrament, in faith toward you, and in fervent love toward one another. That really sums up the whole Christian life, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
Yep. All right, next paragraph, 317. All this I say and teach so that people might get rid of the sad misuse that has taken such deep root and still clings to everybody. In all estates upon earth, they must get used to looking at these commandments only and to be concerned about these matters. For it will be a long time before they will produce a teaching or a state equal to the Ten Commandments, because they are so high that no one can reach them by human power. Whoever does reach them is a heavenly, angelic person, far above all holiness of the world. Just occupy yourself with them. Try your best. Apply all power and ability. You will find so much to do that you will neither seek nor value any other work or holiness. And we saw that phrase earlier here where he says, you'll have your hands full just with the Ten Commandments without adding on any self-invented works. But here it seems like Luther is praising good works. I thought Lutherans were against good works. Is that what's going on here? Are Lutherans, is Luther in favor of good works? And does that ever get lost in our preaching and teaching, like we've sort of fallen in the ditch on the other side, perhaps? What am I getting at here? There's this sort of...
That's a good question. What are you getting?
Well, we are in favor of good works, but sometimes we preach so much against good works in a certain sense that we lose encouraging our people, exhorting our people to good works. Do you have any thoughts about that?
Well, I think that the Bible, God, Luther, and Lutherans should all and do all affirm that good works are good.
Good works are good.
Right? It's maybe not the most...
Obvious is obvious.
Maybe not the most profound statement of the day, but like you say, it is an important thing to affirm.
Because in our Lutheran confessions, there are places where it says we are accused of opposing good works, and that's
right,
not true.
Right, and what Luther was opposing was, first of all, pretentious and invented good works that actually took the place of the normal, regular good works of everyday life that all Christians are called to do. But even more important, that's kind of the monasticism versus vocation that we were talking about. But more importantly, he opposes good works that would be set up before God as my claim to merit and standing before God, that if I take my good works and have confidence in them, now they're no longer good,
yes,
but they are a horrible idol, and they are, in fact, filthy rags that will drag me down to hell.
Yes. It's this meritorious trust in good works that is
that's
actually damnable.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right.
Now, Kevin.
On another level, I do like to say this sometimes with my congregation. They know, they've heard this from me enough that they know exactly where I'm going, but I'll say, you know, I am saved by good works. Specifically, or I can say I'm fulfilled by, or I am saved by the fulfilling of the law. The question is, well, who has done those good works and who has done the fulfilling of the law? And that's always then, okay, it's Christ who has done that on our behalf. So even here in this paragraph, there's this statement that the one who does fulfill them, the one who fulfills the Ten Commandments and lives them out, is a heavenly angelic person far above all holiness on earth. Well, gee, who might he be speaking of? All right. And I don't know this for a fact, but I like to believe, you know, Luther is setting us up to come to a conclusion on our own to say, well, who is that heavenly angelic person who has fulfilled the Ten Commandments? It's our Savior Jesus Christ.
Christ himself.
Yeah. And there's my salvation right
yeah.
there.
Yeah. So the proper relationship here, sometimes it's said the faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. And this is reconciling St. Paul and St. James on faith and works, isn't mm-hmm. it? Yeah. And yeah. we need to be connected to Christ, and we will produce those good works as branches are connected to a vine.
Yeah, as Luther liked to quote from the Gospels, a good tree bears good fruit.
Yeah.
And those who are connected to Christ will bear good fruit.
So by no means are we opposed to good works, and we want to encourage our Christians who have the Holy Spirit to do good works, but not to trust in them. For that, to say for salvation, we trust only in Christ's good works on our behalf. Very good. Paragraph 319. Let this be enough about the first part of the common Christian doctrine. Here he's talking about the Ten Commandments, both for teaching and urging what is necessary. In conclusion, however, we must repeat the text which belongs here. Now he's going to get to what we normally think of as the close of the commandments. We have presented this already in the first commandment in order that we may learn what pains God requires so that we may learn to teach and do the Ten Commandments. And now he'll quote from Exodus 20, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, Professor Egger, this is right in your wheelhouse. This is your dissertation topic here. So explain how Luther here calls this the conclusion or the close of the commandments, yet he also says that this has already been taken up under the first commandment. What is the context? Where does this fit in the sequence of verses in Exodus 20?
Yeah. Our 10 commandments, the 10 commandments that we learn and that we list, number as 10, come from Exodus chapter 20, where God is speaking to the sons of Israel who have just come out of Egypt. And the first thing he says to them is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves. And then the first commandment he gives is, there shall be no other gods in my presence. For you, there shall be no other gods. And then he goes on to forbid idolatry of any kind. And it's at that point, right after he's forbidden the having of other gods and the making of idols, that he says these words, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And he threatens punishment, and he promises steadfast love to those who love him and keep his commandments. The purpose of these words, then, is to instill in his people a certain sense of healthy fear, but also to invite them to love him and to trust in him. And Luther recognized that the first commandment is so fundamental that the words that God gives to back up that first commandment, not to have other gods, really must also apply to all of the other commandments as well, and very appropriately applies to all of the other commandments as well. And he did that. He applied that to all these words to all the other commandments. Luther did in the Catechism in two ways. First, he explains every command by beginning with the words, we should fear and love God. In other words, we should remember God's threats that we hear here, but we should also remember who he is and the graciousness, the steadfast love that he's promised to his people. And so we should love and trust in him, fear and love God, so that we keep each of the commandments. So he ties these words to each of the commands with that beginning, we should fear and love God. But he also ties these words to all the commandments by actually moving his explanation of these words in the Catechism to after the 10th commandment.
Yeah.
Even though in Exodus they come after the first commandment.
So in the small catechism, this passage, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, is placed at the end of the 10 commandments as the close of the commandments. In the large catechism, Luther takes it up twice.
Right.
First as the appendix to the first commandment, which is its original context, and then at the end, after all of the commandments, sort of as a wrap-up, tying it back to the first commandment again. Now, Pastor Golden, here the Lord says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Usually we think of jealous in a negative sense. Is there something wrong with God?
Well, there is nothing wrong with God. God is
holy.
That's
kind of, by definition, there can't be anything wrong with God.
Yeah, yeah. And so I'm sure most of us, like me, were taught by mom growing up, don't be jealous. That's wrong. And there, I believe what we're really thinking of, we're thinking of jealousy as being synonymous with coveting. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, shall not covet your neighbor's house, etc. But what this is driving at is not that God is desiring what belongs to somebody else, but he wants to keep what rightfully belongs to him, namely us. That, you know, there's all these false gods running around there around us that are vying for our allegiance, but all of them are going to fail us. And God, because he loves us, does not want to share us with these false gods, because he knows they're going to just fail us time and again. Yeah. And ultimately, if that's where I put my trust in these false gods, ultimately it's going to lead to my eternal demise. You know, this is very significant. And so maybe the best way I can liken this is that since we have this repetitive father-child relationship that is mentioned, is that I can say I am jealous for my children in the sense of if somebody was to take one of my children, I would be jealous, because what is my desire? To care for that child, provide for my child. And I can certainly say that it's my child. It's not the other guy's child who's
like
taken
him. Like a mother bear, right?
Exactly. Yeah. Mother bear protecting the cubs, because that's what she's given to do.
Yeah. And, so this is a people. Israel is a people. And we now, as the church, are a people set apart to belong to God alone, which is kind of the definition of being holy, isn't it?
Yeah, and the other metaphor then is marriage, right? So he's our father, and we are his children or his people, and he's also our husband in a sense, and we are his true beloved, his true bride, so that we can say, I am his, and he is mine. And it's in that context that that God speaks of his jealousy.
Yeah, Hosea, Ezekiel, Song of Solomon, all of these employ that image of, in the New Testament, the bride of Christ.
Yes.
The church is the bride of Christ. Let's go for another paragraph here, see what we can do in the time remaining. Paragraph 321. As we have heard above, this appendix, this For I, the Lord your God, this appendix was primarily attached to the first commandment, yet it was laid down for the sake of all of the commandments, since all of them are to be referred and directed to it. Therefore, I have said that this also should be presented to and taught to the young. Then they may learn and remember it, and we may see what must move and compel us to keep these Ten Commandments. This part is to be regarded as though it were specially added to each command, so that it dwells in and runs through them all. All right, so Tom, you were saying that that this, what we call the close of the commands, really relates to every commandment, and thus Luther explains each commandment with the words, we should fear and love God so that. Yeah. And I think we've already discussed that. Let's take one more then, 322 and 323. Now, there is included in these words, as said before, both an angry, threatening word and a friendly promise. These are to terrify and warn us. They are also to lead and encourage us to receive and highly value his word as a matter of divine sincerity. For God himself declares how much he is concerned about it and how rigidly he will enforce it. He will horribly and terribly punish all who despise and transgress his commandments. Also, he declares how richly he will reward, bless, and do all good to those who hold them in high value and gladly do and live according to them. So God demands that all our works proceed from a heart that fears and regards God alone. From such fear, the heart avoids everything that is contrary to his will, lest it should move him to wrath. And, on the other hand, the heart also trusts in him alone, and from love for him does all he wants. For he speaks to us as friendly as a father and offers us all grace and every good. So we're coming down to the last couple of minutes here. Either one of you, how are these commandments both threat and promise, punishment and reward? And is there a promise? We think of promise specifically in terms of the gospel, the promise of forgiveness, everlasting life for Christ's sake. But there is also maybe a secondary level promise attached to the commandments, to the law. How would you explain that?
Well, God means what he says. And what he says here is for those who hate me and implying the breaking of his commandments, there is a threat of punishment. But he also says, for those who love me and keep my commandments, I'll show loving kindness to thousands of them. And in Deuteronomy, it clarifies that to 1,000 generations, he will show his loving kindness to those who love him and keep his commandments. And there are a number of passages which, both in the Pentateuch, but also in the wisdom literature, like in the Proverbs, that say, if you live in a certain way, if you live in the way that's good, the way that God has created you to live, the way of love towards neighbor and love towards God, there are blessings attached to that in this life. Now, we because of our brokenness, certainly can't save ourselves. And also because of our sin and brokenness, also bring all kinds of messes and difficulties into life because of our breaking of the commandments.
So sometimes the righteous who live according to the commandments even end up suffering or getting persecuted or martyred. And so we always have to keep the cross of Christ at the forefront, which puts everything in the proper perspective. Thank you, Pastor Kevin Golden. Thank you, Professor Tom Egger. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen. You've been listening to Concord Matters on Worldwide KFUO.